Amen. What a powerful time in worship together. I love what the Lord's doing in our church as he's brought us to the Gospel of John. Go ahead and open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 2, and we'll be in verse 23, and I'm going to try to get through chapter 3, verse 8 today as we continue in our series, Behold the Lamb. But man, I am, as Holy Week is approaching, I have been just so thankful for the text that we've been looking at together week after week, and we have been beholding the Lamb, and as Easter week approaches, you should just be so excited and so elated to come to church on Easter Sunday and proclaim the glory of Christ. We've been doing it every single week, but that is the most important week in the history of the world, and the next couple weeks, we're positioned to see an amazing conversation that Jesus has with a man named Nicodemus, a religious man, and we'll talk about him today. But as we've been coming together as a church, we've been beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And the prologue told us that we see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. You remember that the glory of God is his outshining character and goodness and his majesty, and it's the weight of God. All of it appears in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 2 of John, it was glory when Jesus turned water into wine. And it was the glory of God on display when his authority clears out the irreverent worship in the temple. And it was God's glory on display as Jesus transitioned from the perfect son to Mary to the perfect savior that Mary would need and ultimately that all the world would need. It's the glory of God on display when Jesus puts himself under his father's will so that he could set his mind on the hour of his death that was to come. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we're already seeing that a lot of people are intrigued by Jesus, right? At the end of chapter 1, we saw Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathaniel, and they followed him immediately. And the more that they see, the more that they believe. That goes along with the prologue as well. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. But not everyone's following Jesus. Last week, we saw the temple authorities and the Pharisees missing the glory of God in the person of Jesus. Rather than repenting of their idolatry and their irreverence in God's house, they asked Jesus for a sign to justify himself. And that again goes along with the prologue. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. So we've talked about this, but you're either believing and receiving Jesus on his terms, the only way that John means believe in the Gospel of John, or perhaps you're believing, but you're not truly receiving Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of God. Maybe your belief is actually a dead belief. And you say, whoa, whoa, whoa. How can I have a dead belief? I thought John was writing this book so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we would have life in his name. How could someone believe but not receive? And what we will see today is that many believe Jesus is really special. Many believe Jesus is powerful or a great person or a way to God, or Jesus is capable of showing you something that will get you through another day. But not many believe the way that the Bible means believe. The Gospel of John is only interested in a belief that radically changes your life from the inside out. It's belief that awakens faith in the Word made flesh. The Gospel of John is only interested in belief that gives you a new birth. And so as we step into some of these conversations that Jesus will have, we'll see him talk to a religious person. We'll see him talk to an adulterous woman. We'll see him talk to someone who needs physical healing. And Jesus is the only way for every person in any situation that you can come up with. So the big idea that I want to go after with you today is this. Jesus knows what is in man, so I must know for certain that I've been born again. Jesus knows what is in man. He knows what is in you. He knows what is in me. So I must know for certain that I have been born again. I want you to get your eyes on a copy of John chapter 2, starting in verse 23, and we'll read all the way through chapter 3, verse 8. Now hear the word of the Lord. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Let's pray together. Father, thankful for so many of the words that we sang together as a congregation this morning. Our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. You welcome the vilest and the poor because your mercy is more. Grace upon grace, I am made new. The fullness of Christ was revealed in Jesus. And Lord, all of these songs that exalt Christ as the name above all names, they point us back to the source of our salvation. They point us to the reason that we come and we gather. They point us to the source of our salvation. So, Spirit of God, I ask that you would move us to hear today, that you would open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts to not just hear another message, not just hear a message of the gospel that we've heard time and time again. But Spirit, just as you blow where you wish, would you hover over us this morning? Would you do work in our hearts this morning? Would you reveal things in our lives this morning that are not of you? And would you bring us to a place, maybe some for the first time, where we truly see the saving grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ? Spirit, would you open the eyes of our hearts today to believe in you, to trust in you fully, to follow you, and to be changed forever from the inside out. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to give you 2 points from this text. A lot of things floating through my brain this week with this text, and I've wrestled over it, and I've prayed for you, and I desire, this is the perfect setup for going into Palm Sunday, going into Easter Sunday, but we as the people of God, we as Gospel City Church need to understand these things before we try to tell other people about these things. And so I'm going to give you 2 points from the text, but I got some points in point number one, and so we'll just kind of just do your best to follow me today, all right? Point number one is this: Jesus knows what is in man. Jesus knows what is in man. And we'll take it right from the text. Look at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Now, this is where I said at the beginning, it's important to understand what the Bible means by believe. Because as you read verse 23, your mind probably thinks, that's awesome. Revival's happening. This is spiritual awakening in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus came. Jesus is doing signs that point to something greater, and people are believing. Be careful. Belief in Jesus solely based on miracles and signs and experiential moments and emotions will maybe leave you seeking a sign rather than a savior. See, in the Greek, the word believe, Aaron Fenlison says this: believe indicates a correct perception of the identity of Christ a conviction that the testimony about him is true, and a trust in his ability to save. In these contexts, the word carries strong implications of trust and is commonly associated with hope or expectation that Christ will prove reliable. So if you're going to believe in Jesus, you need to have some conviction that he is actually God in the flesh. And you need to believe that he is actually the way to salvation, the only way to salvation. You need to believe the claims that the Bible says are true, not just some things, not just the powerful things that God is doing. And I say that because as you look at verse 24 in your text, it says, "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them." So some are believing in the signs Jesus is doing, but Jesus is not entrusting himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man. Now it's interesting. The Greek word for entrust is the same Greek word for believe. It's pisto, to believe, to trust, to entrust, describes the act of believing or trusting something on the basis of its truthfulness and its reliability. So let me break it down. Many are believing in Jesus based on the miracles that they saw him doing, but Jesus is not believing in their believing because he knew all people. He saw right through their surface level, experience-driven, emotional believism. People may have been shouting, "I believe, I want to follow Christ." Or 3 years later, they'd be shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," only for a few days later to shout, "Crucify him and put him on a cross." Jesus didn't need their character witness or someone to vouch for their belief, whether it was sincere or not. We need character witness, don't we? We vouch for people all the time. "Oh, he's a great young man. Oh, he seems to be following Christ with his life." Jesus doesn't need that because Jesus sees their hearts. Jesus knew man's character. He had his heart set on his bride from before the foundation of the world because he's the all-knowing, omniscient Son of God. And so when the text says that Jesus knew all people, it's because Jesus created all people. He was in the beginning with God and he was God. So he's not fooled by belief that isn't real trust in him, belief that's not going to follow him at all costs. He's not fooled by belief that recites the right words. He's not fooled by belief that says, "You know, I've always been a Christian. I've pretty much been a Christian my whole life. I've been a Christian as long as I remember. I was born a Christian." Listen, I love you, but no, you weren't. You were not born a Christian. And as a pastor, I hear this type of thing often, and it starts to make me scratch my head. Like, people are claiming the benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they don't have the ability to articulate how they got in Christ. Perhaps you have dead belief. Verse 24 goes on, it says, for Jesus himself knew what was in man. Get this, Jesus knows what's in us better than we know what's in us. Many of us, let me tell you, it is not pretty. Inside of mankind, inside of me, inside of you is sinful and wicked and broken and rebellious, but it's also deceiving and subtle and able to pacify us from our real need for Jesus as Lord. Inside human beings is a pride that says, I've been a good enough person, so God should let me into heaven. It's a constant inclination in us to give in to our trespasses and sins. It's a natural desire to worship gods lesser than Christ. It's a defeatist mentality in some of us to say, "I'll never get over this sinful tendency, so I might as well just keep giving in to it." Some of us, it's a desire in us to be our own God, so we want Jesus to save us, but we don't want to put off the things that the Bible tells us to put off. The Bible's pretty clear. Colossians chapter 3 gives us a list. It says you should put off drunkenness. You should put off gluttony. You should put off anger. You should put off malice, sexual immorality, sensuality, impurity, passion, evil desire, slander, obscene talk, lying, covetousness. On these forms of ungodliness, the wrath of God is coming. And yet these are the types of things that are in us. These are often the types of things that we hold on to and don't want to let go of. Now, real quickly, this truth that Jesus sees what is in man, it will either really freak you out. Some people are probably freaked out. They're like, I don't want Jesus knowing what I did on Friday night. I don't want Jesus knowing what I'm hiding from my family. I don't want Jesus knowing what I'm hiding from my boyfriend or my girlfriend or what I'm doing in my quiet time or what I'm doing in my alone time. Some people get really freaked out with that and they think, I'm gonna take my sin to my grave. And I would say, don't do it. Because when you finally stand before the glory of God, it will be a painful reality that you harbored your sin and you held on to the things of this world, thinking that God would give you a free pass. It'll either freak you out or it will cause you to rejoice. And real quickly, the more I preach the word of God, the more I think about my own salvation and testimony in Jesus Christ, the more thankful I am for the doctrine of man's depravity contrasted to the doctrines of God's grace. And you might say, how can that be? I hate hearing about how sinful I am. I hate singing that song, my sins are many, but his mercy is more. I don't need reminded of how often I miss the mark. I don't like dwelling on what is in me. But think about this. The more you know about what's in you, the happier you should be that Jesus still wants a relationship with you. He knows what's in me, yet he still loves me. He knows what's in me, but he still saves me. Jesus knows what's in me, but he doesn't condemn me. Jesus knows what's in me, but he has died for me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. That is where Christian joy comes from. You recognizing how bad off you are and how gracious Jesus has been to save you, to pursue you, to have a relationship with you. Now, often the chapter breaks are helpful to us, but they're not inspired. Chapter 3 sort of feels in the way. I think it reads perfectly going into this section. He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then John writes, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Massively profound statement by Jesus to someone who was very important in the Jewish world. And here's what I want to do. I want to play off of verse 24. I want to give you five things in Nicodemus that gave him false assurance. Five things that Jesus saw in Nicodemus that we can pull out of the text and see in Nicodemus that may have given him a false assurance that he was okay in his belief, though he desperately needed a savior, okay? Five things in Nicodemus. The first thing is moralism. Moralism. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Verse 1 of chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. And this is a high position in Judaism. And to be a Pharisee, you gave your life to understanding the Torah and to obeying the law. In the Old Testament, there are 613 laws, 248 do's, and 365 don'ts, one for every single day of your life. Now the Pharisees were resolved to keeping every single one of these laws, and to be sure that they kept them, they created their own laws on top of God's laws to keep people from getting too close to breaking God's laws. That's called legalism. And that perfectly sums up what the Pharisees were doing. They were so pious that they would heap shame and weight on you, the Jews, rather than helping them get to God. And they would claim to have kept the law. They were breaking God's law left and right. But on paper, it looked as if the Pharisees were keeping the law and they thought of themselves as the moral standard, those who kept the law of God. And no doubt they thought this validated their relationship with God and their ability to get into the kingdom of God. But moralism could not save Nicodemus. And it can't save you either. I don't know what you think if you look at generations before this generation especially, and if you asked people, you see man on the street videos and they say, "What? Why should God let you into heaven?" A lot of people would say, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't been that bad. I've never killed anyone. I've never stolen. I tell some white lies, but who doesn't? I'm not like a habitual liar. I'm a good person. God should let me into heaven. This generation, we're all about what we do, whatever is true to ourselves. And so because we believe we're true to ourselves, we believe God should let us into heaven. But our standard of goodness is massively flawed. Our standard of goodness compared to the holiness of God is nothing. And our moralism, our good deeds, our kindness, it cannot save us. It cannot get us into the kingdom of heaven. It couldn't for Nicodemus, and it can't for us. The second thing that we see in Nicodemus is religious credentials. This dude had religious credentials. He was high up on the totem pole. He had an impressive resume. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says that he was a ruler of the Jews. If you jump ahead to verse 10, where we'll look next week, Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel?" So this guy's a teacher of Israel. Verse 2 says that he came to Jesus by night. So he's clearly some kind of spokesperson for the Pharisees. He's coming to Jesus. He's high up on the totem pole. If anyone looked the part, did the work, talked the talk, walked the walk of a follower of God, it was Nicodemus. He had studied the Old Testament. He had taught the Torah. He had done all the schooling. He must have been articulate and impressive enough to become the ruler of the Jews. I read one commentator who said, if you knew Nicodemus, you would want him to be your pastor because he was kinder than your pastor. He was smarter than your pastor. He was more studied than your pastor. And he was more articulate than your pastor. Probably true. But none of his religious credentials could save him. None of what he had accomplished in his religiosity, on his religious resume, could get him into the kingdom of God, and it can't for you either. And yet, often, what are the things that we're pointing to? We're probably pointing to the things that we have done when it comes to our life with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're answering any question, I was talking to a young man yesterday about his friends who were getting confirmed in the Catholic Church this week. And we were talking about salvation and can you be saved if you're in the Catholic Church? And I don't want to go down that rabbit hole, but I believe that anyone can be saved who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and believes that Jesus died on the cross in their place as a substitute for their sins, and they've repented and they believed and they've confessed him as Lord and it's changed them. But often our religious groups that we grow up in, if you're pointing to baptism as a baby, if you're pointing to confirmation as an eighth grader, if you, as a Protestant, are pointing to Awanas and memorizing scripture as you grew up, that will not save you. I don't care if you've gone to seminary. I don't care if you're a teacher at this church. I don't care if you've gone through every core class and academy and you've taught core class and academy. It cannot get you into the kingdom of heaven. So be careful that your knowledge doesn't puff you up. Be careful that what you know, what you understand, doesn't make you cocky and arrogant to the point where you forget to allow that information to penetrate your heart and make you a passionate worshiper of Jesus who loves him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The third thing in Nicodemus is a respectful curiosity. He had a respectful curiosity. Nicodemus seems to be kind and reasonable. He's curious about Jesus enough to get proximity to him. I think he gives us a different picture of a Pharisee. When I think of Pharisees, I think of like these pious, unreasonable men. Think the guys who deceived Jesus and put him on the cross and spit on him and crucified him. But Nicodemus seems to give us a different perspective. As he comes to Jesus in verse 2, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." So first, Nicodemus calling Jesus rabbi, that's a high compliment. That was a title earned, not given. Nicodemus had earned that title. And so by him calling Jesus rabbi, it's as if he's saying, you're on my level. Let's just have a conversation, a level-headed conversation about things. And then second, Nicodemus says, we know that you are a teacher come from God. He's acknowledging the profound authority and anointing that seems to be on Jesus, which is sort of sad, because he's missing that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. He's missing that he is God became flesh, but he's merely acknowledging that Jesus is a really great teacher that clearly has God with him, and it sparks his curiosity. No doubt this validated Nicodemus's measure of himself. I'm kind, I'm reasonable, I'm humble enough to admit this man seems to have what I think, but his respectful curiosity could not save him, and neither can it save you. See, a lot of people in our day and age, they're stiff-arming the gospel, they're stiff-arming Christianity, but maybe if you've been living out your faith out in the world, you've run into this. People, when life gets hard, they get respectful and curious about what's going on in your life. Why are you so steady? Why are you able to be joyful in the midst of your trials? I just lost my mom. Can I talk to you about that? Hey, can I talk to you about life after death? People get really respectful and curious whenever they see faith on display. That doesn't save us. You may be here today out of curiosity, coming to church, entertaining the things that Christians do, going to the classes, trying to figure this out. That's the best place that you can be. This is the best place that you can be. This is a place where you can come and you can be honest and you can be respectful. You can be curious, but your curiosity won't save you. Your proximity to the message, your proximity to the gospel, your proximity to Jesus cannot save you. It has to come from something bigger and something deeper. Now, the fourth thing, this may make you scratch your head a little bit, but I think that Nicodemus has some belief in him. Nicodemus has some belief in him. Nicodemus believed Jesus was special. Nicodemus believed Jesus was powerful. Nicodemus believed Jesus was from God or had God with him. Verse 2, he says, "No one can do these signs unless God is with him." Nicodemus was impressed and drawn to the things that Jesus was doing, but Nicodemus believed like the demons believed. I don't think Nicodemus's belief was even as virtuous as the demons' belief, because the demons, they believe and they tremble. But this is the danger of believing in Jesus based on signs, experiences, and emotions. If your belief is only tied to the miraculous things that Jesus is doing, your belief will still condemn you to hell. If your belief is merely because of the way that he makes you feel or made you feel in a service one day on your past, what happens when you stop feeling those things? If your belief in Jesus is based on a dream that he gave you the other night, what happens when you stop dreaming? If your belief in Jesus is based on a journal entry coming to fruition, what happens when the next one doesn't? If your belief in Jesus is based on how a certain pastor challenges you or makes you feel, what happens when that pastor is dead and gone? Nicodemus was latching on to the signs and the powerful things that Jesus was doing. What are the things that we latch on to in our culture? We latch on to worship bands. We latch on to powerful preachers and communicators and people that we want to follow, people who seem to get us and challenge us. And what I would say is, you can't believe in the things that make you feel like you're getting closer to God, because when those things are gone, what will you hold on to? Where will your foundation be? What happens when the next guy comes along who's more impressive or who's more powerful? This is how false witnesses get into the church all the time, because somebody has more charisma, somebody has more eloquency, somebody has a stronger, more persuasive message, and we get swept aside. Our belief has to be in Jesus Christ, and it has to be anchored in his word that has not changed and will not change. Don't follow me, follow Christ. Don't follow this church, follow Christ. Don't look to Gospel City, look to Jesus. Nicodemus's belief in Jesus' abilities couldn't save him, and neither can the abilities of man. And then the fifth thing that's in Nicodemus is physical birth. Nicodemus was a Jew, and so by nature of his physical birth, he would have thought, I'm good. The Jews have Yahweh as their God. We've been God's people since our father Abraham. God will continue to preserve, continue to protect, continue to fight for us. And someday soon, his Messiah will come and wipe out everyone else and restore power to Israel. Favor ain't fair, but man, I'm glad I'm a Jew. I think it parallels really well for us here in America. Just because you were born in America, where religion is free and Christianity is the dominating religion, it doesn't mean you're saved. Just because you were born in a Christian family who took you to church every week and taught you all the right words to say, it doesn't mean you were saved. Just because you were baptized as a baby or confirmed as an eighth grader, or you've never missed church in your life, it doesn't mean you are saved. Being born in a Christian nation or into a Christian family does not mean you've been a Christian your whole life. You need to be changed. You need to be brought to life. You need something more than yourself. Nicodemus was not saved by his morality, by his religiosity, by his curiosity, by his belief in Jesus as a powerful person, nor saved through his physical birth. So what you may be thinking, some of you are saying amen, some of you may be thinking, well, if he's not saved through all of that, then who can get saved? If that didn't save him, he seems like an upstanding guy who's done all the right things. Who can be saved? Who can enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. How can anyone know that they're saved at all? And what must I do to be saved? Brings us to point number two this morning, and it's this. Jesus says, you must be born again. Jesus says, you must be born again. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Now, with my remaining time, let me try to answer why, what, and how in regards to the new birth. Why must I be born again? Why must we be born again? First answer is Jesus knows what's in man. The second answer is the new birth is the only way to enter the kingdom of God. See, the Old Testament that Nicodemus prided himself in knowing, it was full of prophecy, talking about what's in us. Psalm 51, David says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Isaiah says in chapter 64, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Jeremiah in chapter 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Paul, on the right side of the cross, willing to get honest about what's actually in him, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil that I do not want, and I keep doing these things. See, those verses sum up Nicodemus's flesh, they sum up my flesh, and they sum up every flesh of every human born any other way than a virgin birth. There is not enough merit in any of our lives to earn access into the kingdom of God. So for Nicodemus, the kingdom of God, this phrase that we see, it's kind of a unique phrase to the Gospel of John. It represented the end of the age where he would experience eternal resurrection life. This was everything, man. This is heaven. This is the new heavens and the new earth. This is the kingdom of God that we are waiting for, where we will see his glory with unveiled face. Nicodemus, he's working for this. He's earning this. He was a Jew, so he thought he'd inherit this. And Jesus comes and takes a sledgehammer to his religious foundation built on his credentials, his work, and his lack of faith. The prologue said it this way, to all who did receive him, who believed in Jesus' name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now listen, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So why must I be born again? Because you've been born of blood, you've been born of the will of man, you've been born of the will of the flesh, and the only thing that that gets you is falling short of the glory of God. It certainly doesn't give you access into the kingdom of God. That's why we must be born again, because we are sinful and wicked inside. Now, what is being born again? What is being born again? It is being born of God. That's what the prologue said. He gives us the right to become children of God who are born of God. The phrase in the Greek literally means born from above. Now, the Greek word for again, it can be the same word as from above. Kind of interesting. Nicodemus is taking Jesus' statement literally. You want me to be born again? You want me to crawl inside my mother's womb and come out again? It's kind of crazy, Nicodemus. You're a smart guy. Verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's what a natural man's response should be to this statement of Jesus. Look at what Jesus answers in verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So what Jesus means is you absolutely need a second birth, but this time you need to be born from above. You need something that only God can give you. Hear that this morning. Every person needs something that only God can give them. Just as only God could cause Jesus to be born of a virgin, you need God to cause you to be born of his Spirit. You need him to give you a new heart. Let me take you to Ezekiel real quickly. I think this is what God, Jesus is drawing from. Ezekiel chapter 36. There's this amazing passage, the Valley of Dry Bones. God's going to put his Spirit in people. I just want you to hear what God does. Don't think about what you do. Think about what God does for you. God says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. God says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. God says, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. He takes Ezekiel to this valley of dry bones. Prophesy to these bones. Make these bones come to life. Can you do that? I can't do that. But God says, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. And then he prophesies what's coming. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. That's what God does. That's what God does for us. He breathes life into our dry and dead and weary souls. So when you pass through the process of physical birth, you inherit Adam's original sin. That which is born of flesh is flesh. But when you pass through the process of spiritual birth, you will inherit Christ's righteousness. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So what is being born again? It is the divine coming alive to the things of God. It's when you finally comprehend things that you've heard a million times for the first time. I've heard this as a pastor. I've been going to church my whole life. I've never heard the gospel. And I scratch my head and think, are all the other churches that bad? Nah, we're not that good. The Spirit of God opened your eyes. The Spirit of God opened your heart to finally comprehend the truth of God's word. What is being born again? It's a new appetite for God's word and the worship of Christ. It's no longer knowing about God, but it's actually sensing God. You no longer just hear that God is loving, but you've sensed his love chasing you down. You no longer just sing of God's goodness in a song passively, but you see the goodness of God chasing you down every day. You don't recite that he's a savior. You describe how he has saved you. You don't hear that Jesus is powerful. You describe how he is being powerful in your life. And that leads you, hopefully, to be saying, how can I know that I've been born again? Hopefully, that's where your mind is going this morning. Hopefully, you're going back to the moment when the Spirit opened your eyes and drew you to the Father. But there might be some here today who say, you know what? I think I've been relying too much on what I bring to the table and not enough on what Christ has done. I pray that out of the abundance of humility in your heart, you would be asking, how can I know if I've been born again? Verse 7, Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." He's like, Nicodemus, don't start stressing about another thing that you can put on your religious checkbox. Like you could try to earn this the rest of your life. You could try to achieve this thing for the rest of your days and never receive it. And then verse 8, Jesus answers so profoundly, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." The word wind and the word spirit are the same word in the Greek. Jesus is answering how we know where there is spiritual rebirth with an example of cause and effect. We don't see the wind, but we sure see the results of the wind, don't we? You don't see the hurricane always, but you see the results of the hurricane for months to come. You may not see the tornado touch down, but you see the effects of the tornado in the days afterwards. You don't see the wind on a great summer day, but you feel the wind against your face and you enjoy the branches of the trees flowing in the wind. We also can't control the wind. If we could control the wind, we would stop the hurricanes. We'd stop the tornadoes. We'd stop the negative 40 degree wind chill here in Indiana in the winter. We can't see it, we can't control it, but we get the results of it and we see the effects of it. Jesus says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit of God. Like, I can't see the Spirit of God in your life, but I sure can see the results when he changes people. I can't see the Spirit which gives new birth to the spiritually dead, but I can spot the effects of the Spirit on people who I knew wanted nothing to do with God. Think about the baptisms that we saw over 3 weeks in this month. The only way to explain the glorious beauty of a dead sinner now alive in Christ is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God takes someone from someone who hated God to someone who worships God, from an atheist who didn't believe there was a God to getting in the baptistry and professing the glory of Christ. It takes someone from an immoral, godless person to someone who has left the things of this world behind to live for Jesus. It takes someone from a religious, works-based Pharisee to a humble repenter of their sin, because the Spirit of God regenerates and renews and rebirths people into the kingdom of God. Understand, as a pastor, I know that I have zero power to save your life. I don't care what you think of me or what you think of somebody who has been kind to you or pointed you to Christ. They have zero power to save your life. If I could blow the wind of the Spirit into your soul, I'd blow it into every one of these people's souls and into this entire community's soul. But I have zero power. Sometimes I'm even frustrated. Doesn't matter how much I maul over a text or how eloquently I try to say something. The things that I think I say good seem to fall flat. The things that I think I didn't say good sometimes have an effect. The Spirit of God is totally in control, and I'm just a jar of clay. I'm just a mouthpiece up here. I'm thankful. This is all I can do. I'm thankful that God has invited me in to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And the only thing I know how to do is be really passionate about it and exclaim it as loudly as I can and as clearly as I can and trust the Spirit of God to apply it to his bride wherever it goes out. So what must you do to be born again? In one sense, let me give you two senses. What must you do to be born again? From God's sense, nothing. You need the Spirit to rebirth you, and that only comes from God. God is a saving God. He is a God who brings the dead to life. Listen, when God wants to overcome your stubbornness or your rejection of him or your running from him or your spiritual deadness and blindness, he will. He's done it for so many people. So many people who said, "I would never follow Jesus." And yet the Spirit of God blew in their direction and instantly brought a prideful man to his knees. God can do it for you. And when the Spirit truly moves in your life and you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the effects will show. The results will be good fruit in your life. You won't be the same person you were before. You'll now have appetites for the things that you never had an appetite for. You will have come alive to the things of God. And though you once were blind, now you will see. Now, from the other sense, what can you do to be born again? You must stop trusting in anything and everything that you do to save you. You must trust in Christ alone. You must believe Jesus is all that the Bible says he is. You must turn from your sin in this world and obey Christ. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. If you're answering the question, have you been born again, by pointing to anything that you have done, you're answering the question wrong. Have you been born again? Yes, because of Jesus. Because Jesus came. Because God came to my world and lived my life, and though he had never done anything wrong, he got on my cross and died my death and paid for my sin and became my sin, and he went in my grave and he walked out in bodily human form, and he's been resurrected and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And because he's ruling and reigning, and because he's gracious, and because he sent the promise of the Spirit of God into our world, he put his Spirit in my life and he gave me a new heart and he gave me a new desire. And he's caused me to walk in his ways. It's all because of Jesus. And if you're worried about that, how do I know if I'm born again? Brother, sister, I think the Spirit of God is blowing in your direction because he's a gracious God. So what can you do? You say, open the eyes of my heart, Lord God. Reveal yourself to me. I'm done living for myself. I'm done living for my own ways. I'm done chasing the things of this world, the things that I can get my hands on. Spirit of God, reveal Jesus to me. Repent of your sin. Turn from this world. Cling to what is good. Follow Christ and look to God, who has chosen to adopt you as his own and seat you in the heavenly places. Look to the Spirit who gives you a new birth. Look to the Son who died in your place to redeem you. And all of it should be to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Come on, stand to your feet. Bow your heads with me. We'll just respond in a moment in a familiar song as a prayer. But I just want to pray over you Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1. It's one thing for you to hear a message like this again. It's another thing for the Spirit of God to open the eyes of your heart. So let me pray this over us. Lord Jesus, we come. We bow our knees to you. We do not cease to give thanks for you. But Lord, we come to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of God. Lord, we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we might know the hope to which we have been called, that we might know the riches of our glorious inheritance in the saints. Would you open the eyes of our hearts to know what is the immeasurable greatness of the power of God toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might? Lord Jesus, when you came, in the power of your Father, you worked and you were raised from the dead, and you are seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And God, you've put all things under Jesus's feet, and you've gave him head over all things to the church. Lord, I pray today that you would be the head of this church, that you would be the head of these lives. Lord, I pray that in your sovereign majesty and divine power, you would open someone's heart, open someone's eyes, open someone's life to receive Jesus for the first time. Spirit of God, in your gracious sovereignty, would you blow in our direction? Would you move our way? Would you send a sweeping testimony of your grace and your kindness in saving people and bringing sinners from death to life? And would we begin to see the effects of the Spirit in people's lives? People who were so far from God, people who had no hope, would we see them begin to turn to Christ and live for Christ and deny this world and take up their cross and die to themselves that they might live? It's only by the power of the Spirit. So Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come on, let's sing that.